I'd like to ask you a question as we start today, and that is, do you know how to pray? Do you know how to pray? Now, when I ask that question, I'm not asking, are you able to recite a prayer? I mean, there are people who can do that, if there's some sort of formula that you use. But do you know how to pray in such a way that is true to what God desires when He would hear our prayers? Last week, we looked earlier in chapter 6 of Matthew that God is not interested in prayers that are given just to be noticed by people. You know, we talk about how maybe for some of us, you grew up in church as a little kid, and, you know, someone comes up there and they try to sound, you know, sort of like, I don't know, like King James praying, right? Where their language is all flowery and it sounds impressive. But really, it's not meant for God to hear, it's more for people to hear and be impressed. God is not interested in those prayers. God is not interested in hypocritical prayer. In other words, He's not looking and honored when someone prays in such a way that sounds like it's for God, but when it's really not. God doesn't care for meaningless repetition. You know, there's nothing accomplished by just saying something over and over and over again when really your intention is not so much, again, to honor God. It's just to think by the sheer quantity of words that you think somehow that's going to matter. The kind of prayer God welcomes is a prayer that is done in secret. Now, we're about to look at a passage here that is commonly known as the Lord's Prayer. Maybe next to Psalm 23, it is probably the most well-known passage of Scripture. Why? Because it's something that many, many people understand to be a prayer that is worth praying. But unfortunately, some people have reduced it to just a reciting. And I shared with you, I remember growing up that was what I did too. I just recited the Lord's Prayer when I went to bed, and I just tried to say it as fast as I could so I just could go to sleep as fast as I could. So it wasn't really that I thought about the words. It was just a formula. It was just something that I did. But before we hit that portion, and if you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 6. And we're going to focus on two particular words today, and that's the opening part of the prayer where Jesus says in verse 9, pray then in this way, our Father. Okay. But before we get that, I want to kind of transition into that by going to a couple of verses before that, starting from verse 7. Jesus says, and when you're praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Okay, so Jesus is again saying, don't pray like this. Okay, if there's anything that you shouldn't do, don't do this. Because just saying a whole lot of words doesn't mean you're going to be heard. So in verse 8, so do not be like them. Okay, it's very clear. Do not be like them. And the problem is if you pray like them, then you've just missed out on everything Jesus has just said. But then he says something very interesting after that phrase. He says, so do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Now, I think this is very critical to understand before we get to the next verse. Jesus points out something that is very, very important to understand. Your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Now, someone might respond to that and say, well, if He already knows, why should I pray? That's the wrong response, okay? Because in responding that way, you're not considering who God is, okay? Your view of God is a bit off. I think that particular issue is really what is the bigger problem. Even for many Christians who would like to think that they know God and that they are praying to God, do you actually know who God is as you are praying to Him? Here, God is addressed as Father. And Jesus actually says this, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. The assumption here is that you are calling God Father. Therefore, He's saying it's your Father. He's your Father. That you actually know Him as your Heavenly Father. Why is this a big deal? Well, in the context of what Jesus is doing, or when He's sharing, The Jews didn't really address God as Father. Okay? They didn't have that sort of understanding of God. They understood God to be great, that God was the king, that he was Lord, that he had to be feared. And it's not that the Old Testament never talks about God as Father, but you know, the sense of relationship, the sense of even intimacy that is involved in addressing God as Father, this was not something that was commonly understood by the Jews. So when Jesus comes onto the scene, there's something very distinct about how he addresses God. 70 times he says, God is his Father, okay? And this is pretty stunning for them to hear. This is so different. This is not like what the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees, how they would address God. Anytime you listen to Jesus, he is constantly referring to God as Father. The Sermon on the Mount alone, you know, starting in chapter 5, verse 1, there are 7 times before we get to this particular passage where Jesus addresses God as Father. Go back to Matthew 5:16. It says, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now think about it. As the crowd is hearing this, Jesus is pointing something out, and he wants them to understand. The whole point of what he's addressing through his sermon is that this is who you are if you're a citizen of the kingdom, and if you're a citizen of the kingdom, God is not only your king, he is your Father. And so your light is to shine before men in such a way that they would see your good works and then glorify your Father. Go down to verse 44, Matthew 5. It says, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Okay? So your identity again is being affirmed here. You are sons of your Father who is in heaven, and you show that when you love your enemies. You see, if God is really your Father, this is the kind of conduct and behavior that comes from someone who is a child of God. Look at verse 48. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. There's something about that relationship. You call God your Father. Your life is to somehow reflect that. Then go to Matthew 6:1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. And this is when Jesus is talking about, introduces this whole issue of how do you live, and particularly through your giving, and then he addresses prayer, and later on he's going to address fasting. He says, but do you do so in recognition of your Father who is in heaven? That's why in verses 3 and 4 it says, but when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So then now as Jesus addresses the issue of prayer, this is something that it's so obvious when you look at the text, but it's maybe not so obvious when we think about actually praying. He says in verse 6, but when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Now, if there's anything about prayer, okay, I think most of us probably don't realize how man-centered our prayer is. And to be specific, how self-centered our prayer is. Our concern is not so much about acknowledging who God is when we pray. It's more about how can we use God to get what I want, right? So that's why the majority of how most people pray is, God, I want this. God, I want that. God, give it to me. And if you love me, God, you'll do it. Okay? Now that's, and I shared this last time too, that's for those of you who are parents, that's like your child coming up to you and say, Daddy, if you love me, you will buy me everything I want. Now, as a father, I do love my children. I love my daughters. And I suppose if I had all the resources possible to buy them the things that they wanted, I would probably get them a lot. So thankfully, I don't have as many resources to do such a thing. But does it prove that I love them that I would simply just get them whatever they want? Does that prove that? No, it doesn't. If anything, if my children only looked at me because of what they could get out of me, that would be kind of sad, don't you think? I mean, as a parent, I mean, you're just their ATM, right? They just want to get stuff out of you. They just need money from you. That's one of the things that along the way you'll start to realize, like, so how do your kids really view you? Okay. But since many of you are not parents yet, how do you view your parents now? Like, how do you see them? Like, do you see them simply as, well, they are supposed to make me happy? Well, you know, this really extends to our view of God. Your view of God makes the difference for everything when it comes to understanding our faith. The starting point for how you view Christianity, how you view the doctrine of salvation, what it means to live the Christian life, it starts and ends with how you view God. You see, your view of God will ultimately be manifested through how you live. If your view of God is according to Scripture, then your life will be lived according to Scripture. And that's really the point of why we go to Scripture. Even when it comes to learning how to pray, we wouldn't know how to pray unless we had God's truth revealed to us so that we would know then how to pray. Praying is a good thing, but praying alone is not good enough. You need to pray according to the truth. And that primary truth is, do you understand the God that you're praying to? That's why when we talk about theology, some of you might go, well, I'm just not a theologian. No, you are a theologian. We're all theologians. It's just whether you're a good one or a bad one, okay? Whether you have good theology or bad theology, your study of God, your understanding of who God is, will ultimately result in what we call theopraxis, okay? Theology to theopraxis. Your understanding will lead to how you practice. The practice of your life shows your true theology. Now, you might say certain things. Like when we come to church, you might say, oh, I believe in Jesus. I believe in Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God. He died on the cross. And yes, yes, yes. I say yes to all these things. But then how do you actually live? Well, Matthew 6:8 is a good sort of test to help you see how you view prayer. Okay, look at Matthew 6:8. And how you pray really shows something about how you view God. Okay? So in verse 8, it says this. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So a couple of things I want to highlight there. First, God knows what you need before you ask him. So what does this tell you about God? Well, it tells you that God already knows things before we ask him. Why? Because he is the omniscient God. He is the all-knowing God. He knows all things. Do you believe that God actually knows all things? I mean, sometimes I think we act as if God doesn't know. Like somehow we're able to hide certain portions of our life, and God just, he's looking, but he can't quite see. And we act as if God doesn't see what's going on in our hearts and our minds. Now, God also knows because he also cares for what you need, and he already knows that before you ask him. He knows what we need. Now, do you really understand what it reflects about God when you read a phrase like that? God already knows. Your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Now, to bring it down to earth, I know that my daughters need things. I also know they want things, but I know what they need. Now, what do they need? They need food to live. Okay, if I said, well, food's optional. Dad's got some things, got some books to buy. you know, because Daddy likes to read a lot. So, sorry, you know, this week, no food. Daddy's going to buy books. And they'd be like, what? I mean, when did food become optional? Okay, no. To eat is a necessity, right? Or maybe I say, you know, oh, man, paying rent. Too much money going to rent. Let's just go find like a bridge or something to stay under, okay? And if it's dirty, oh well, you know, and I know you don't like spiders and stuff, but too bad. Like, well, and you know, clothes, you don't need new clothes. Maybe once a couple years. You're not growing anymore that much anyway, right? You're good. You're good to go. Well, food and shelter, we would say that those are needs, right? We wouldn't say, well, it'd be nice to have it. No, you need it. So as a father, I would say, I know you need certain things. I know that before you even ask for it. So in a small way, we can understand that God being our Father, I mean, he actually knows before we pray. But do you really believe that God truly knows? Sometimes we question whether God actually knows or whether he cares about our needs. But that raises another question. What do you mean by need? When it says there, God, your Father, knows what you need, what is it that you really need? Now, God, being our Father, he not only knows what we need, he cares for what we need. He desires to provide for what we need. You know, later on in chapter 6, when Jesus is addressing the issue of anxiety, you know, like, why are you worried about your clothing or food? Don't you know that God takes care of the birds of the sky, the flowers of the field? In Matthew 6:32, he says, "For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things." So again, Jesus says, God knows you need food. God knows you need clothing. Don't worry about that. Instead, seek first his kingdom, right? But we need to ask ourselves, do we really understand what needs are? And I think this is a very important thing to consider before you pray, okay? Ed Welch, in his book, When People Are Big and God Is Small, and it's a really good book, he identifies these categories of needs, okay? The first category, and I'm sorry, again, I don't have a PowerPoint for you. This would maybe make a little more sense. But the first category is this, biological needs. Okay, biological needs. And these are the needs that basically relate to physical life. Those are things I talked about, food, water, clothes, shelter. And those are actual needs. Those are biological needs. Okay, they're different from other kinds of needs. Secondly, there are spiritual needs. And these are the things that are needed for spiritual life to be sustained, for faith to be lived out, for obedience. And what are these spiritual needs? Forgiveness of sins, adoption, sanctification, glorification. We need those things in order for our spiritual life to be to be sustained, and to be taken all the way to heaven. But then there's a third category, and this is the category that's sort of the messy category, and it's what we would say are psychological needs. And these are the needs for happiness and acceptance. So these would be things like love, significance, security, self-esteem. Now here's where there's some confusion. People take what are psychological needs and put them over and above what are the spiritual needs, and actually think that these psychological needs are really needs, when in fact they are not. They are desires, and there's nothing wrong with them necessarily in and of themselves, but these are not actual needs. These are what we call felt needs. It would be more accurate to say, well, it's not so much I need it, it's that I want it. And when I say I want it, it's really not so much for God or for others, it's for me. It's for me. It's because I want to be fulfilled is because I want to be happy. Now, Ed Welch makes an interesting comment. He says this, in scriptures, the scriptures never command us to be loved, okay? In other words, we don't go around and say, look at your neighbor, and go to your neighbor and say, love me. You need to love me. Like now, love me. If someone came up to you and said, love me, like, how do you respond to that? Okay. what do you mean by that? What do you mean by that? Well, this is an example of how some people twist scripture. Okay, in Matthew 22:39, when Jesus is asked what is a great commandment, he responds, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And then he says, the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, and that's Matthew 22:39. The second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There are so many people that take that particular verse and they'll say something like this. In order for you to know how to love people, you first need to love yourself. You need to love yourself. Now, there are many even Christians who say this. I remember hearing this, like when I went to a particular church in the Sunday school. It was in the youth group. The Sunday school teacher said exactly that. Quoted this verse, and I just remember sitting there. I was candidating to be the youth pastor for that church. So I just remember sitting there listening to it. I was like, I can't believe he said that. I can't believe he said this. If you want to learn how to love, you need to first love yourself. And then the next week, I became the youth pastor, and I just had to say something. I said, I'm sorry, and the teacher was right there. I said, I know you meant well, but that is not what it is saying. It is not saying that at all. It does not tell you to love yourself. We already love ourselves, okay? No one has to tell you to love yourself. And you don't need to tell anyone else to love you. You already want it. Right? And how do we know that? Well, we do have this desire to be loved. I mean, think about it. What is the whole point of, like, dating and then getting married? For most people, it's this. I just want someone to hold me. I want someone to love me and make me feel special. I want to know that someone cares. And that's not bad, okay? I'm not saying that's bad, okay? But if that's what's the primary thing behind why you're looking, okay? And I know we have, you know, we have a good number of single folks here, so you're thinking, will someone love me? Will someone love me? I don't know. But I can tell you this. The Bible doesn't say, look for someone to love you. It tells you to what? You love people. You love. You are never commanded to be loved, okay? Now, there is a certain sense where we, if we understand people are choosing to love, then there is going to be a mutual sort of a benefit that will come in that people will be loved. You know, if you're loving, you're loving somebody. Someone's going to receive that love. But the whole point is that if you understand what it really means to know God, to love God, you will love your neighbor. You don't twist that into thinking somehow, well, because God loves me, everybody should love me. Then what's the whole point of what you're thinking? It's all about me. Ed Welch brings up a good example. Husbands, it says, notice what happens when a husband needs love, okay? And I would say most husbands will probably feel this way. Husbands want to be respected, especially from the wife, okay, for the wife to show respect. His thinking is that God made him with this need, and his wife is obligated to fill it. God himself commanded it, right? Ephesians 5. Most men know that passage, okay? Wives should respect their husbands. So as a result, he believes that he is owed respect and that he has a right to be angry when his wife doesn't fill this need. When we have a desire for respect and don't receive it, we are hurt. If we have a need for respect, we are devastated or angry. Now, okay, understand the difference, okay? As men, okay, I'll speak for myself. I don't want to get all the other men in trouble, okay? But at least for myself, I'll say this. I desire to be respected. I do. And when my wife shows that respect, oh, I feel good. When she says, honey, good job on the message. I'm like, oh, that's nice. Or, honey, good job. You know, you wiped the sink off this time. Because I don't always remember to do that. So, oh, well, I got acknowledged. So I feel respected. I feel acknowledged. I feel affirmed, okay? But then if I don't get that, my thought process might be something like this. How come she didn't acknowledge it? I took out the trash today. I know it doesn't happen all the time, but, you know, I did it today. Should I not receive some affirmation, some acknowledgement for this? Should I not get a trophy? Best husband trash taker outer of the day. I didn't get it. Now I am angry. I'm going to protest. I'm not sure how, but I'm going to protest. Well, that's an example, okay, of something that we might say is a need, but actually it's more accurately a desire, but we treat it as a need, and then when you don't get it, you get upset about it. Now, ladies, you have the equivalent, okay? What you might think is a need, but it's actually more of a desire, and because you don't get it, you get upset as well. Now, what does that really reveal about a person? Well, what it reveals is that I actually am the center of the universe, and I expect everybody to not only acknowledge that, they better act like they know it, and they better treat me that way. Now, I think to be very, very straightforward about it, all of us struggle with this. But take some time to consider how this then reflects upon your view of God. If you see God as the one who is meant to cater to you, and you lift up your needs and exalt your desires ahead of actually what God calls for you, you're turning God into just your slave, your genie, your servant. And then when you look at Christ as Savior, and you see Jesus as someone who is only meant to meet your perceived psychological needs. And Ed Welch, he defines this in a very, very, I think, blunt way. It is to Christianize your lusts. Okay? It is simply to make it sound somehow religious and make it sound nice, but all it is that I want God to fulfill my lusts. My desires. I just want God to make me happy. And if God doesn't make me happy, I get mad at him. Now, I've been upset with God at times. I'll say, God, why are you doing this? God, why are these like nasty people hurting me? God, if you love me, wouldn't you take these people away? Now, what I'm really revealing about that is my happiness is the greatest good. I want to be happy. And if God is not going to make me happy, God, I don't like you right now. God, I'm not so happy with you right now. You know, in just asking God to give us what we want so we can feel better about ourselves, it reveals maybe that happiness is much more of a priority than holiness. And that really reflects our view of God. Is God your father? But what kind of father comes to mind? Is he your father who is holy? Because when we look at the Lord's Prayer, it's going to say, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Holy be your name. Is he your father who is heavenly? Is your citizenship truly of his heavenly kingdom? I mean, do you understand whose kingdom we're talking about here? That it's not our kingdom, it's God's kingdom? Do you acknowledge God to be the omniscient God who actually knows you, who knows your needs, and who actually cares for you more than you would know? Maybe the reason why our view of God as Father is not what it should be is because instead of having Scripture being the authority to define His fatherhood, we allow our earthly experience with our own father to be that which defines how we view God as Father. And that could lead to some really twisted and very inaccurate views of who God is. For some, the term father carries a very negative picture. Maybe your father might have been a person who was not so loving, who was actually harsh, who was more interested in how you made them look good as opposed to actually caring for you. Maybe some of you had fathers who were passive, who were weak, who were not very engaged in your life. They were more into their jobs or their hobbies more than in your life. Maybe you had a father who was really moody, who maybe one day they'd be nice, and the next day they'd be upset. They'd lose their temper sometimes over the most insignificant things. They fail to affirm you. Maybe some of you even had fathers who were so selfish, who had absolutely no consideration. They gave themselves to drunkenness, to alcohol, to drugs, even to abuse, and caused you to have a very traumatized childhood. You know, if there's one thing that I've had to counsel maybe more than marital issues, it is those who have gone through difficult relationships with their parents. That is probably one of the most, significant things that people have shared. And so it's no surprise that some people will take what they've experienced with their fathers, especially, and then project that onto God. Now, here's the deal. Maybe some of you had a good experience with your father, okay? Like, some of you have fathers who really love you, who are sensitive to your needs, who are considerate. Maybe, they take you out on father-daughter dates, and they take you to half and half and get you boba. You know? And maybe they go to your, dance recitals, and maybe they cheer for you, or, they get you gifts that are really, things that you like. I'm not talking about anyone in particular. I'm just saying, maybe you have a father that actually is very engaged in your life. Now, while that's all good and admirable, that doesn't necessarily portray who God is either. It falls short. That's why your experience with your father cannot be what determines how you view God. Okay? Now, it can help, okay? And that's why, men, you need to understand this, okay? I will tell you, this is just like for free on the side, okay? If you plan to be a father, you better believe that how you live out your life will impact your children. And your failure to be a godly father will be a curse on your children. That's why the scripture is so clear in what a father should be. Fathers, do not exasperate your children, but raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Fathers, teach your children the word of God from the time they get up to where they walk until they go to bed. You know, the fathers are given much responsibility to point their children to God. That's our greatest task, in a sense, as a father, is to point them to God. And while we do that imperfectly, we have this tremendous opportunity to be probably the most significant person who can show them who God is. And there's so many fathers who fail to do that. But even in trying to be a godly father, you fall short of what the scriptures actually define God to be as father. So that's why we have to look to God's word and to make sure that that provides the understanding for us to understand who God is as our father. Okay, so let's look at Matthew 6, 9. And we're going to look at these two words. Now, Jesus says, pray then in this way. The corresponding passage in Luke, I believe it's Luke 13, the disciples say, Lord, teach us how to pray. So they actually want to know how to pray. And what Jesus is giving here is he's not giving them something just to recite. He's giving them something as a pattern. He wants them to know, these are the kind of things that should really guide how you pray. But sometimes we haven't taken the time to really think about the significance of all these things. So we're going to look at two words today, okay? Our and our Father, okay? First, hour. The word hour points to a very distinct relationship. It defines a relationship. First, it's in the plural, so we understand that we're not the only ones. There are others who call God Father as well. In that, that would also distinguish the fact that there are some who do not call God Father. There are some who do not have this relationship. Now, it highlights the fact that those who call God Father share in a common bond, and that the truth of who God is actually what binds us together as a family. Now, this is something that maybe we couldn't gloss over, but whenever you read the epistles, like when Paul writes the epistle to the Galatians, Galatians 1:3, he starts off and says, "Grace to you and peace from God," and then what does he say? "Our Father." From God our Father. Ephesians 1:2, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father." Philippians 1:2, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father." Colossians 1:2, "To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father." Now, why is that so significant? When you open up those letters and you see that Paul is writing this letter, what he's saying is this: all that I'm about to say here is to those who join in together and say, "God is our Father." Now, if God's not your Father, you're not going to be too interested in what he has to say here, because it doesn't relate to you. You're not going to care for it because God's not your Father. When you think about the church and how it is that we are able to experience unity, the only way we can experience unity is, what is it that binds us together? Okay. Now, look at each other. Do you see something common about yourself with everybody here? Is there anything here other than the fact that we breathe, okay? Or that we have blood, you know, flowing through our veins? What is it that actually unites us? Is there anything here that unites us? Now, you might say, well, a lot of Asian folk here, okay? So there's something about the Asian-ness that maybe, you know, that doesn't, okay? Being Asian doesn't do anything, okay? Except maybe you kind of look similar, right? But that doesn't guarantee anything, right? I am of Korean descent, okay? And I was born and raised here, but, you know, I've done a lot of study on Korean history, you know, going back to the legendary founder of Korea, Dongun, right? Came from the lost tribe of Dan. You know, Dan kind of got lost and went off and ended up in Korea. That's what one pastor actually said. I'm like, okay, that's dumb. Okay. But there's the three kingdoms, and then, you know, the three kingdoms are fighting with each other, and one took over the other, and they fought, and then, you know, eventually came down to, bam, here's Korea, and then Korean War, North, South. Koreans don't get along, okay? That's just the point, all right? So if you're Korean, I'm just telling you right now, you know this, okay? Like, what province you come from makes a difference, okay? I remember hearing from my dad, those people on the, you know, is it the east side? Yeah, they're weird. They got temper issues. I'm like, all of them? Like, all of them do? Like, how are all of them like that, really? Well, okay, then you might say, well, what else could unite us? Well, maybe family, right? Family should be united. No. You know, you look at families, just because you're biologically in the same family doesn't guarantee you unity, right? You see a lot of broken families. You see a lot of siblings that absolutely hate each other. There's no unity in that. And then you might say, well, is there anything else that can unify us? I really can't think about food. No, food actually highlights how different we are, right? Like, just talk about going to lunch after church on Sunday. We could create a war if you really took it to heart. Right, like, we're going to go to In-N-Out again? We go to In-N-Out every week. I'm tired of In-N-Out. Now, I like In-N-Out, but yeah, going that often might not be so good. All I'm getting at is that, you know what, from an earthly level, from a human perspective, there is actually nothing that will guarantee you unity. Nothing. That's why groups like the United Nations, it's a joke. The nations are not united, okay? They'll never be united. Why? Because they're missing what is the most significant and important thing, and the only thing that actually can unite you, and that is God being our Father. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. And this is particularly for us to understand in the context of who we are as Christians and what is the church. Okay? Paul writes, "There is one body, one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." It is only when God is your Father that you enter into a true unity. Apart from that, it is impossible. So then we need to really understand this term Father. When you are praying to God as Father, and that's the most common address that we would use as we pray, our Heavenly Father. That's how I usually start, our Heavenly Father. We acknowledge. It doesn't mean you can't pray to Christ. It doesn't even mean you can't pray to the Holy Spirit, but the primary person we tend to pray to is God our Father. And it is to acknowledge this, that we are His children, that we are His children. Do you really know God as your Father in that you are a child of God? Turn to Galatians chapter 4, and let's look at verses 3 through 7. Galatians chapter 4, verses 3 through 7. It says this, "So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." Now, this is a very, very important thing to understand when it comes to being a Christian, okay? Being a Christian means that you have now become a true child of God. Before, you were a slave to sin, okay? You were a child, but you were a child according to sin. And your father was not God. But look at there, verse 6. It says, "Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." And this is where we'll see later on, when Jesus calls God Father, and there's this intimate relationship between Jesus, the Son, and His Father, that's the same Spirit that then we then receive, in that we call God Father. And in this particular passage, it calls God Abba, Father. There's a sort of familial term. It's like almost like the equivalent of daddy, okay? But it's a term of intimacy. Okay? Like the other day, I was with my youngest daughter, Livy, and lately, you know, I'll say something, I'll kind of like mess around, and she's like, "Daddy, Daddy, Dad, Dad." So I will respond to her and say, "Livy, Livy, Livy." Like, we kind of go back and forth on that. Now, you can only do that, okay, with your dad, okay? And so sometimes I'll say, "Who's your daddy?" Okay, so that you are, that's right. I'm your father, right? Now, you can have this sort of close relationship, in a certain sense, I guess, humanly speaking, but there's something about being able to call God your father in this way, in that there is this intimacy. Now, you got to be careful. You don't want to treat God sort of like, like haphazardly. Okay, or carelessly. Like, you don't go up to, you know, God and say, "Hey, Pops, what's up today? You know, show me the money." No, you don't talk to God that way, okay? You don't talk to God that way. But there is something about the fact that we celebrate this relationship with God because we are now His child, because of Christ. We have been adopted into the family of God. And it's only then that we start to truly understand the nature of God, maybe in a way that we never could before, because we couldn't call Him Father. Now, this is something that was seen in the Old Testament as well. God presented Himself as a father. Psalm 68:5, "A father of the fatherless and a judge for the widows is God in His holy habitation." Psalm 89:26, "He will cry to me, 'You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation.'" Psalm 103:13, "Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him." Proverbs 3:12, for whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. You see, there are a number of times where it's very clear that God is presenting himself in this picture of a father. Isaiah chapter 63, verses 15 and 16 says, look down from heaven and see from your holy and glorious habitation, where are your zeal and your mighty deeds? The stirring of your heart and your compassion are restrained toward me, for you are our father. Though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not recognize you, O Lord, are our father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name. God takes seriously that we would not only acknowledge him as father, but that we would honor him as father. Look at Malachi 1:6. Malachi 1:6. We don't look at this book too often, but here's God speaking. He says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I'm a master, where is my respect, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name? Why is it so important to understand God being Father? When you pray to God and say, our Father, God is very, very concerned as to, do you actually honor him as Father? That you're not just trying to use him as like some sort of, you know, spiritual ATM machine where you just want to squeeze out of him whatever you can get. That's dishonoring God. That's disrespectful to God. You are not truly affirming him as Father. Now again, how can we best understand this idea of God being Father? Well, let's look at how Jesus defines this relationship with God, the Father. As I mentioned before, Jesus addresses God primarily as Father. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, he describes the character of someone who follows Christ, who is part of the kingdom of heaven, as one who calls God Father. Now, Jesus made it clear that his relationship with God the Father was something that made all the difference in the world. For him, as well as for those who would say they genuinely know God. In John 8:19, when Jesus is speaking again to the religious leaders, they were saying to him, where is your father? Okay, because they know that Jesus keeps talking about his father. Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also. So in that statement, Jesus makes it very clear that he and the father are very tight. Okay? And if you know Jesus, you would know his father. But in saying that, what do these people reveal about themselves? Turn over to John chapter 8. This is maybe the most sort of like in-your-face statement that Jesus makes to these people, okay? And it relates to how they view God as Father. John 8, starting from verse 31. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my work, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Okay, on a side note, that's just a really silly statement. Okay, when they say we have never been enslaved to anyone, okay, hello, Egypt, what happened there? Okay, and then let's say Judges, how many times did you become slaves? And then Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, right now Rome, we've never been enslaved. I mean, talk about someone who is really blind. Okay? We've never been enslaved. How can you tell us to be free? Do you understand how lame? Like, that's how lame these guys are. And they're telling Jesus, how do you say that you will become free? Jesus answered them, verse 34, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you're Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father. Therefore, you also do the things which you have heard from your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. Now, those are haunting words. Okay, Jesus is telling them, you are doing the deeds of your father. And then this is the audacity they have. They said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one Father God." Okay, so now they made an accusation. "Jesus, we heard that you were born of fornication." In fact, there was a rumor that went around at that time that Mary had an affair with a Roman soldier. Okay, so that's where they said Jesus came from. Then Jesus says this. Okay, oh, you want to take that? You want to go there? You want to go there? Jesus said, "If God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word." Okay, and here are the most, you don't want to hear this from Jesus. "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father." So when he says you are doing the deeds of your father, he's saying you are doing the deeds of the devil, because the devil is your father. "He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God." This is so incredibly important to understand. And this relates to the Lord's Prayer. For you to say, "I'm going to pray to God," and say, "God, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name." You just can't say that and then be a liar and a murderer and do everything that you could possibly to contradict everything that Jesus represents. You can't do it. Then he's not your father. You see, it's not a small thing to just pray to God and say, "God, you're my heavenly father." Is he your father? Well, what's one way that we might know that God is not our father? Look at 1 John 2, 15 and 17. 1 John 2, 15, 17 says, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever." Now, you might have heard that passage, and granted, you know, even as Christians, we can still struggle with this, but hear what it says there in verse 15. "The love of the Father is not in him." Who? The one who loves the world. Now, we could struggle in wanting to love the world, because we do. But if that is what characterizes you, okay? And then it goes on in verse 16, "The lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and boastful pride of life, those things are not from the Father." So if you are constantly lusting after the things of the flesh, the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, you cannot say that is what characterizes someone who calls God Father. Jesus would say, you know, that's the kind of stuff that reflects the desires of another father, the devil. The Pharisees and scribes, they knew the Old Testament scriptures. They should have known better, but they were in love with the things of the world. The lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. You know, Jesus talks about how the Pharisees and scribes, they love the approval of men, the boastful pride of life. They wanted it to be all about being acknowledged. They were proud of who they were. They wanted people to acknowledge that. The Sadducees, they were known for their love of money. They literally loved money. In the end, it defined them so much that that's what they were willing to do anything for the sake of money. By doing that, they showed that the love of the Father was not in them. So it's no wonder that Jesus says, you know what? This issue of fatherhood is important, spiritually speaking. Is your father God, or is your father the devil? It makes kind of a big difference in how you're going to pray. You know, in the church today, there are many who would pray to God as Father. But then you have to ask yourself, Is he really your father? Like when you think about God being our father and all that he represents in his character, you know, probably, you know, if there's one thing that really we see going back to verse 8 of Matthew 6, that God knows all our needs even before we pray. He cares for us. He loves us. He knows what we need. Our Father loves us. And that's a pure love. This is love that's not tainted by sin. You know, it's a holy love. But then if we contradict that by being hateful, unloving, unforgiving, and we're going to see this carried out later on in the passage, and that's why even after the prayer, it's highlighted that if you don't forgive, then your heavenly Father will not forgive you. Like, how could you claim to know God as Father, the Father who has forgiven you of all things, and not be forgiving? Well, thankfully, Jesus made it very clear how you can come to know God as Father. Turn to John chapter 14. And this is the last thought we'll look at today. Jesus is the way to the Father. Jesus is the way to the Father. In verse 5 of chapter 14, Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way?" And then John 14, 6, you know, maybe a well-known passage to many of you. It says this, Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you have known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him." Jesus wanted for his disciples to really understand this. If you know him, you will know the Father. That's why it's so important to know Christ. And the same goes for us today. You want to truly know God as Father? The only way to truly know him is through Christ. And I think that's why a lot of people don't understand that. You just can't pray to God and even call him Father without knowing him through Christ. That is why a lot of people have a very twisted and a very skewed view of God. It's because they don't know him. And the only way to know, truly know God the Father is through Christ, his Son. That's why he came. Jesus came so that we might be adopted into the family of God, that we might then truly call God Father. Turn to John 17, and you'll see like the heart of Christ as he is praying. And this is really, it's so rich in that Jesus shows his relationship with the Father even as he's praying, and he desires that same kind of relationship for us. John chapter 17, starting from verse 13. It says, "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one." Okay, and follow here. "Even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them and will make it known so that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them." If you read that what we call the high priestly prayer in John 17, when Jesus is praying not only for his disciples, but he's even praying for us, that we would know this, that we would experience this. His relationship with the Father is the very kind of love relationship that he brings to us when we know him. Praying reflects your relationship with God. It shows how you know him. It shows how you understand who he is. So it's no small thing to come and say, "Our Father." Is he really your Father? Do you know him according to who he is and his character? To call God Father establishes from the beginning the core of our relationship with him. It identifies the reality of the relationship we have with God. If you really know God as Father, then you can trust him because he already knows our needs. This Father truly knows best. He provides as a Father. He protects as a Father. He is the true Father. It also affirms the intimacy of the relationship that we have with God. And ultimately, it is that we bow in worship to the one we call our Father, our Holy Father, who reigns over all things, to whom we owe our very existence, our salvation, and our purpose in life. So if there's any takeaway point for today, it would be this. The most important question to answer is this. Do you love God as your Father? Do you love God as your Father? Until you answer that question and know how to answer that question, prayer is really useless. There's even no point in really praying unless you have this relationship with God as Father. But Jesus, in being so gracious and loving, shows us he is the way to the Father so that we might then pray to him in this way. So let's pray.